Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, you invite us into your presence to speak this truly incredible word. Holy, holy, holy. We sing it three times, Lord, so that we can convince our hearts of the wonder and the majesty that comes from knowing this about you. That you are complete, that you are righteous, and that you are sovereign. And when we consider that of who you are, we recognize who we are. And we have no right to be in your presence, to sing of your glory, to see your face. And yet you loved us enough to make a pathway possible. By offering your life in our place, Lord, you have given us the profound privilege to come before your throne, not sheepishly, but confidently. And when we see you high and lifted up, we see the one who controls everything and who is spreading his glory throughout the whole earth, Lord. And from your glory, we continue to receive grace and truth. Might that grace in us produce today joy, hope, and peace and love. Might your glory show us that we can be truly happy, truly at peace with you and ourselves, truly loved unconditionally without fear of rejection or being forgotten, and hopeful. Oh, that you would just instill in us joy and hope and peace and love, especially this season. This season where it's marked by chaos, marked by confusion, marked by urgency, Lord, might we resist the temptation to get caught up in the craziness of the season and rather worship you at rest, because you are the source of not just the season, but all seasons. Lord, as you share your glory with us today, we pray that you would spread your glory across the world. We thank you for those who have given their lives to that, to declare and demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel, that others might see and hear your glory. And we think particularly today of Carly Block, who is deeply loved by many in our church, who has given her life, a young life, to sharing the gospel with those in Pakistan, a people who need to hear the truth. Lord, we ask that you would encourage her studies, that her language would come quickly, and that you would remove all the obstacles to her being a part of those people so that they could hear the gospel, that they are known and loved by you. In your name, we pray these things. We would ask that you would cross our path with those who need to know that they are known and loved by you as well, in Salmon Arm and throughout the Shuswap. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It's still morning, right? Or you're all like, no, I can't say good morning because it's not morning anymore. Good morning, everyone. Morning. Nice to have you here today. Our ushers are passing around some offering baskets. And this is the first of two offerings. I know that sounds maybe a little greedy. It's not to be that way, though. At the end of our service, we take a second offering, which we do on the first Sunday of every month. And this is an offering that we put towards meeting some of the obvious needs in our community, physical, emotional, and mental needs within our community. And so I just wanted to give you a heads up on that as we move forward this morning. A couple of announcements just to kind of get things rolling. Obviously, Christmas came. You walked in snow. And so it's December, and now it's the Advent season, and that means lots is going on in our church. We've got a few special events coming up, and we're going to make sure that you know about those things, but I want to highlight just a couple other things as well. First of all, in 2 weeks, we're going to have a grand opening of our counseling center, where we're just going to open the doors wide and let everybody in and then close them because it's going to be cold, but we're going to have that space open for tours to talk about the counseling ministry that actually has already begun and is continuing to grow. We're encouraged by the demand. Maybe not even encouraged is the right word, maybe a little overwhelmed. Is that fair, Richard? We're a little overwhelmed. The slots are filling up fast, and we're excited about that because God is using the ministry already We just want to make sure that everybody in the church knows the space, knows the people who are involved in putting the ministry together, and knows how to connect people with that ministry. So that's December 15th. Also, I mentioned the benevolent offering that we're going to be taking a little bit later. We'd like to press in on some of those obvious needs, especially this time of year, because they're on the forefront of our minds, especially as a lot of people are challenged with finding the funds necessary to do Christmas. And so what we do is we want to help with that by doing basically what we call hampers. I don't know where that name came from, but a hamper is basically a big care package. And last year we blessed 20-plus families with that. We expect with the needs in our community growing that we will be doing more of that as well. Last year we gave over $5,000 towards that. We're planning a little bit more on that as well. And so we want to make you aware of that, so that maybe you could give to that. But also, if you know of people in the community who have need, that you would connect them with our church. And you can do that by calling the office or talking to Pastor Jordan, who will be up here at the end of the service as well. We have a bookstore at the back. We're trying to get rid of some of the titles. By get rid of them, we just want to create more space for that. These are books that our staff team, our pastoral team, has read and recommend. And so if you're looking for some Christmas presents and you want them now, you don't want to have to wait for Amazon to get them to you, you can pick them up today. A couple books. This one, Soul of Shame, is a great book with people who wrestle with guilt and insecurity, written by Ed Welch. He's an author and a counselor that's Kurt Thompson, my bad. Ed Welch does the foreword. Kurt Thompson, great. He's a psychiatrist who does things from a biblical approach. Great book there. And this one, Unparalleled, which kind of talks about the uniqueness of Christianity and what it means to live out that uniqueness in discipleship. That's by Jared Wilson, who currently is probably my favorite living author. I find him to be someone who writes in a way that is understandable, powerful. His teaching is accessible. And easy, not easy to apply, but easy to kind of wrestle with and understand. A great author. He's actually coming to speak at our men's conference, which I'm very excited about. Finally, I want to introduce you to Kevin, our new youth pastor. There he is. Kevin, you sit down. It's okay. Kevin moved down yesterday from Fort St. John. His wife, Lauren, is staying up there. Lauren lost her grandfather this last year, and she's very close with her grandmother. Actually, last month she lost him. So she's just going to stay up and care for her grandmother through Christmas, and she'll be down here in January. Until then, he's going to be hanging out with us. Godly guy, loves students, which is great, and I'm just glad I have another bald person on staff with me, because I'm a little intimidated by the heads of hair that are on the top of our pastor's heads. So good to have another glowing dome with us here as well. Great guy. Hope you get a chance to meet him, get to know him, and we're looking forward to seeing God use his gifts and his calling in our ministry, in our church moving forward. It used to be that people thought of youth pastors as kind of secondary pastors. When I was a youth pastor, which were maybe some of the best years of ministry for me, I would often have people come up to me and say, "So when are you going to become a real pastor?" And I'm like, "What? I thought I was." And I know they meant well, but that's kind of how we've often viewed it, is that youth ministry was maybe a step down, and the youth pastor was maybe not at that place of being a senior pastor. And that's funny, because students are people, and youth pastors are pastors. And so it's cool that we've kind of, you know, really accepted that. For me, that meant when I was a youth pastor, I had to do like kind of weird jobs that really didn't have to do with my actual job, like clean up the communion cups. So they're like, just find some high school kids and clean up the communion cups. I'm like, people can't clean up their own cups? I don't really get it. One of my jobs was doing the church sign. You seen church signs around? The church I was at had one of these church signs, and we were on a really busy intersection in Abbotsford, and so they said, "Hey, you can put a sentence together and know how to spell. Could you go out and do the church sign?" And I got to say, of all the jobs I did, it was the one I hated the most. Without fail, I would go out there and I'd put up some, you know, quippy little saying, some sort of maybe cliche thing. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen the signs around. And more often than not, you know, I'd hear as I'm doing the sign, someone yell from their car, "Your sign sucks." Or they'd honk their horn and I'd look and they'd give me the finger or something like that. I'm like, okay. And, you know, like, "Hey, can do something about your sign." I'm like, I don't write it. I just put it up. So eventually I convinced them to just put up the service times, and we were all happier because of it. I saw a church sign just recently that said, still open between Easter and Christmas. That one kind of resonated with me a little bit. It speaks to, I think, maybe a reality for a lot of people in our community that traditionally they go to church on Easter and Christmas. And that church wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were still open between those times. We're noticing that the younger generations, they don't even know what that means. You see, the people who usually go to church between Christmas and Easter were the ones who grew up going to church every Sunday of the year. And then something maybe happened along the way, or they walked away from the church, but on those special holidays, those special occasions, they still went to church, Easter and Christmas particularly. Yesterday, we did our board retreat, which is a time where the board that governs our church gets together, and we evaluate the previous year and plan for the next year and a little bit beyond. And so I've been looking at some numbers, particularly giving trends, attendance trends, and baptisms, and was just kind of looking to see what our pace of growth is, so on and so forth. And so it got me thinking, since I was already in there, I wonder what the difference is between our Easter service and our Christmas Eve service, say, for the last few years. We believe pretty strongly that Easter is our largest, most well-attended service of the year. And that was true up until about 5 years ago. 5 years ago, a switch began to take place where more people came on Christmas, at Christmas Eve, than came in Easter. In 2016, that was 50 more people at Christmas Eve than at Easter. In 2017, that was 100 more people at Christmas than at Easter. And last year, we had 200 more people at Christmas Eve than at Easter. And I got to just wondering why. Why do you think that is? I mean, obviously, some people come traditionally, right? In that they grew up going to church on Christmas Eve, and so they always will. Other people have just kind of made it a part of their family tradition, that it's just a part of their celebration, right? We see a lot of people walk through the doors on Christmas Eve that we actually don't see the rest of the year, and we're really, really thankful that they've come, and it gives us an opportunity to speak some truth into their Christmas celebration. I think even beyond that, though, that the draw to do something spiritual at Christmas speaks to something maybe a little bit more deeper. Something is pulling us, is drawing us towards transcendence. That's a big, big fancy word that really means this, that we long to connect with something bigger. We long to connect with something beyond just us and our little worlds. Transcendence. I think that's why people become fans of sports teams, right? They want to be on the winning side. They want to be in community with a whole raft of other fans of the same team. I think that's why people take on causes, give their lives to certain causes, noble causes, like ending poverty or breaking down injustice, speaking against injustice, or even environmental causes. I think people give their lives to that because they believe in those causes, but it also feeds this need to be connected to something bigger. I also think it's why we celebrate holidays. I really do. I think it's why we celebrate birthdays. I think it's why we celebrate Christmas. We long to connect to something bigger. I think that's true of every human being. Not just because God has written that on our hearts, but because I see people who may not even know God or have even thought about God desperate to be connected to something profound, something transcendent. I look in the world, and maybe this graph will help a little bit of what I'm talking about. People have two views of God within culture. I want you to look at the unbiblical side there. We've talked about transcendence, and people, if you ask them, do you believe in God? They would say, yeah, I believe there's a God somewhere out there. That there's something out in the universe. A lot of people believe that. They believe that God is there somewhere, but he's not really involved here. And then there's kind of the other extreme of that, which people who believe that God is in everything, right? We call that immanence. That God is transcendent means that God is far away. If God is imminent, it means that he's really, really close. Eastern religions teach this, that there is a force in all living things, and that you can connect with God by engaging with nature. It's partly true, right? Problem with that is that God isn't a person in that case. It's just a force we're meant to merge our lives with. The Bible teaches something different. The Bible teaches that transcendence and immanence aren't opposite of one another, that they actually are connected to one another. That you can know a transcendent God personally is what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's a critical part of the Christmas story, right? You remember the Christmas story? Christmas was first announced, that is, Jesus' entry into the world was first announced to shepherds by an angel. And that angel said, I better read it. I should know it. It's been a long morning already. I'm sorry. Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. The angel announces it this way. A son has been born to you, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. You'll find him in the city of David, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And then he goes, glory to God in the highest. God is transcendent. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. There's this collision happening on earth as God, who is sovereign, who is mighty, who is holy, who has everything under his control and under his direction, comes to earth personally. Transcendence and immanence collide together. So if we're Christians who believe the Bible, we don't have to choose to believe that God is either transcendent or immanent. We get both. And this is good for us. We get to know that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that there's a plan, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is magnificent, and that he loves us. The breadth between us and God is bridged, is brought together by Christ. That's what Christmas means. Christmas means that God made the transcendent tangible. That's what Christmas means. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 John with me. We're going to take a look. We're going to take a look at men who were a part of the story, but weren't just a part of the story in the way that they told the story, they testified to the story. And to testify to something is to testify to a personal reality. To tell a story is just to pass along facts, but to testify to something is to say, this story has changed my life. 1 John verse 1. What was from the beginning, 1 John 1 verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed. And we have seen it and testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay, we're going to go verse by verse, just quickly through this. In verse 1, John writes, we've seen it and we testify to it. And what we're thinking here is kind of judicial language, that they are eyewitnesses of the incarnation, of God made flesh, that they saw it, they heard it, and they touched it. That they're giving, in essence, a deposition, that they have been sworn particularly under oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so they testify to this. They're not telling you, hey, this is a cool story. This is a cool story within mythology or legend. They're saying, no, this is true. We saw it and we experienced it. They have an eyewitness account. They were there. They participated in it. First John 1 verse 1 says this, our hands have touched it. That never ceases to amaze me. What is he talking about? Our hands touched the infinite that became finite, the extraordinary that became ordinary. They touched transcendence tangibly. See, if Christmas is just a nice legend, then in a sense you're on your own. But if Christmas is true, and John says that it's absolutely true, you can experience this as well. Why? Because in this there is life. 1 John 1, Jesus is called the Word of Life. Jesus is called eternal life. That's what he says. When he says eternal life was with the Father and has appeared to us, he's referring to Jesus himself. And it's a really, really important and maybe even startling statement, but the point is clear. We're not merely being told that Jesus has eternal life or even that he gives eternal life. He's versus saying that he is eternal life. In that day, as in our day, people believe that Jesus spoke truthful, wise, deep words. And that if you listen to them, you could have a better life. John's saying, no, he didn't just share the words that led to a better life. He is eternal life. And that to have eternal life, to have life in any spiritual sense at all, you need to have him. Not his teachings, him. So Jesus didn't come to just give it or speak about it. He came to show us that it is found in him. Now, this is profound because it changes everything. In that day, as in our day, people think eternal life is something that you earn. It's something you work towards, right? That I'll be happy when, that I'll be joyful when I get to heaven, and I got to do good stuff in order to get to that place, right? Now, the problem with that is your life will not be marked by joy that he describes here, but by rather what? Fear. Am I doing enough? Anybody ask that question? Am I doing enough or am I enough is the question that is plaguing our society today. Am I doing enough? No, I must do more. I said a couple weeks ago, right? When you ask people how they are, what do they say? I'm busy. Why? Because they don't think they're doing enough. They're insecure about that. Why? Because the direct result of them doing more means that they are more. Means that they are more. John says we can have this life and it's all by grace. We just have to believe it. So in verse 1, he's giving his deposition. And in verse 2, he's saying you can connect to this. That you can have fellowship, that this is about friendship, that this is about a bond. This isn't about a creed. It is not something we just agree with. Christians, I need you to hear me on this. Christianity, being a disciple, is not knowing about God. It's knowing God. And it's being known by God. That there's an intimate, deep, personal connection there. Otherwise, God is transcendent and not tangible. If we know a lot about God, if we know a lot about the Bible, if we know a lot about theology, if we can answer all of the questions intellectually, but we don't have a relationship that with Jesus in a way we know and are known by him, we don't have anything. He remains transcendent, not tangible. You with me? Okay. Knowledge is not enough. It just leaves God in that transcendent stage. He's tangible. He comes close to us. And that's why John uses this word. You can have fellowship, friendship, depth of relationship. This is the fruit of this season of Christmas, is to have this friendship with Jesus. The transcendent becoming tangible. To be in a relationship with a God who knows everything, controls everything, and loves you. God who can do anything, and he's on your side. That's pretty incredible. That's a pretty powerful way to live. You know what that produces? Peace and hope and love and complete joy. Complete joy. John says, you'll make our joy complete when you believe this too. Right? Now, he's just saying he wanted everybody to know it, that they had experienced an eternal joy, a joy that wasn't momentary, a joy that wasn't seasonal. That joy was built around not knowledge but relationship. And that joy was manifest in the celebration of other people believing it too. Complete joy. Where have you seen people longing, desiring complete joy and trying to fill their appetites for that joy with other things than God, things other than God? Where have you seen it? Did you go to the mall yesterday? That's why we do that. So John says, you can know this. And our question is, how? Tell me what I got to do. Even the list is long, I'll do it. The Bible says, ask for it. And we're like, what? Hold on. All you got to do is ask. All you got to do is ask. No, it's got to be more complicated than that. We're talking about a transcendent God with an everlasting joy. All I got to do is ask. All you got to do is ask. Nah, it's got to be a little more complicated than that. Why do we have to complicate things all the time, right? I complicate everything all the time. Bible says, believe this by asking for it. Ask God for the faith to believe this, and then you got to fight to believe that. That's where the work comes in. But it's not a long list. It's not a laundry list of things to do. You just have to ask for it. I think that simple way of getting joy is one of the greatest roadblocks to people experiencing it. Actually, I stole that from Tim Keller. He says this in a great book he calls Hidden Christmas. I'd like to argue that we often fail to experience this Christian joy because the means to achieve it are so ordinary. Asking and then engaging in the relationship. What does it mean to engage the relationship? It means to seek out the tangible presence of a transcendent God without fear. It means things like praying. You know, when we prayed today, when Sam led us in prayer, when I prayed, heaven and earth collided. God came close, and we came close to him. That's just praying, right? When we gather together for worship, declaring that Jesus is alive, God is in our midst. Right? You and I were all a part of that in very, very ordinary, regular things. I hope prayer is daily. I hope worship is weekly, right? But those are ordinary things. And sometimes we'd like to make it way more complicated than that. And when we make it more complicated than that, that I've got to somehow prove myself, that I've got to somehow work harder, that I've got to somehow have all the answers to all the questions, what we miss is the complete joy that comes from having a relationship with Jesus in a tangible way, having a relationship with a transcendent God in a real, profound, and personal way. The crazy thing is this, is that if we press into the relationship, our lives, in a weird way, get better. And not just because the Bible says it, but because actually science says it. Philosophy says it. I want to read you something from the book Confronting Christianity, which is a great book by Rebecca McLaughlin. We're going to try to bring it into the bookstore. So she writes this. In 2016, Harvard School of Public Health professor Tyler Vanderweel and journalist John Sinniff wrote a USA Today op-ed entitled, Religion May Be a Miracle Drug. The piece begins, if one could conceive of a single elixir to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it? The authors go on to outline the mental and physical health benefits that are correlated with regular religious participations. For most Americans, that simply means going to church, okay? We'll talk about that in a second. Even to the extent of reducing mortality rates by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. Research suggests that those who regularly attend services are more optimistic, have lower rates of depression, are less likely to commit suicide, have a greater purpose in life, are less likely to divorce, and are more self-controlled. She goes on, says, of course, we need only to open a newspaper to see that religious beliefs can cause harm. But to say that religion is bad for you is like saying drugs are bad for you without distinguishing cocaine from life-saving medication. In general, religious participation appears to be good for your health and your happiness. Turn this data on its head, and the trend towards secularization in America, and I would say Canada, is a public health crisis. I'll read that again. We turn this data on its head, and the trend towards secularization is a public health crisis. Now, when we talk about religion, what we need to say is that these religious activities, like prayer, like attending worship services, are meant to connect us to something transcendent. But it's the connection with something transcendent that speaks to these health realities, right? It's really, really important that we make that distinction. Because if it's just about the doing, in order to say, I've done all these things and I'm still not happy, we haven't met the God of complete joy at the end of it all. Are you with me? Really, really important that we make that. Society calls that religion. We call that communion. We call that fellowship. All the things that allow us to connect with God in that bond do provide the benefits. Why? Because we have a complete joy. Because we have a true peace. Because we have an everlasting hope. And because we have an unconditional love. It is all true. How do we know that? The cross. that Jesus was born so that he could die, so that we could be forgiven and have a relationship as children of God. That our identity is that and that alone. And that can never be taken away because Jesus did it once and for all. He did it. He came in flesh so that he could die. The reason Jesus came was to seek and save the lost. Who is that? All of us who are looking for transcendence in other things. Our invitation at this Christmas is to re-engage the wonder in an ordinary time. Here's the thing I've learned about Christmas. It happens every year. I think that's why kids dig it. They haven't had 44 of these things yet, right? They haven't had good ones and bad ones yet. They're all good. You know what I mean? Right? Those of us who have a few more years under our belt, the luster of Christmas has lost its wonder. It's lost its luster. Has worn off. Got my mixing my metaphors. Right? And we're so turned off by the cultural consumption at Christmas that we often withdraw into this place of just throwing up our hands and missing that the fact is we've run from one extreme to another. Right? We're not going to get caught up in the chaos of it, so we're just going to wallow in this normalness of it. Sure, Christmas is ordinary, but it's an ordinary wonder. Can we reclaim it? How? First of all, Scripture. Opening up God's Word to commune with Jesus, to talk to Him, to be spoken to by Him, to have that relationship with Him. That's the first way. Second way, creation. This morning, when it wasn't snowing, I walked to church. So I left my house at about 7:10, and the sun was rising at 7:35, which means that I got to see the sunrise. And it was majestic, not just in the physical sense, but in what it represented. And my mind went to Genesis 1 when God said, "Let there be light." And ever since Genesis 1, every day, God says, "Let there be light at sunrise." And then my mind went to John 1, where we hear and we read that the word Jesus spoke light, and that light was the life of men, not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. And that God has shone the light of his glory into our hearts that we might be born again, that we might come alive again. It's all in creation. It's in conscience. Scripture, creation, and conscience. What do I mean by that? Is that when we feel the brokenness of ourselves and our world, it's testifying to a longing for transcendence. Observe, if you have a chance to, observe a two-year-old for a couple hours at Christmas, and you will see the best of humanity. And you will see the depths of depravity within humanity. You will see the truth. So here's the thing. We're all that two-year-old. We just put it up. We dress it up a little bit different. We look and we say, how can God be good when the world is broken? Here's how God is good when the world is broken. He came to fix it. Right? Our consciences testify to that. There's this longing inside all of us for that. Capture the wonder by looking at Scripture, at creation, at conscience. Don't make secondary things into ultimate things, would be my other advice. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to do something a little bit different at Christmas. My tendency during major eating holidays is to starve myself all day until dinner. Anybody else? Yeah, raise your hand, please. Thank you. Okay. And I realized that this is anti-gospel. Because what happens is you starve yourself all day thinking, I'll get more enjoyment out of it, right? But I find myself, and maybe this is not true of you, but I sit down at that meal and I'm starving so much that I just, right? And then I come to the end of it, and if I'm honest, I will say, I never tasted anything. So hungry, I'm just going to gorge myself that I miss the wonder that is prime rib, mashed potatoes, gravy, and whatever else, right? So this year, it's all about the bite, not about the meal. It's all about creating the perfect bite. And in order to do that, I'm not going to starve myself all day. That's cultural. That's not gospel. So what the gospel tells us is we've been given everything we need now. Taste and see it. Taste the goodness of God as a foreshadowing of a day when we will no longer be hungry for anything. Right now, we have to believe that. We have to fight to believe that. But we have the chance to just taste it. Does that metaphor work? When I said that in the early service, I was like, I'm going to do something different at Christmas. My kids are all like, oh, no, not again. This year, we're not getting gifts, I guess. I don't know. No, it's just, this is my thing. I just realized that's so dumb, right? I don't need the, it's not about the amount of food. It's about how it tastes. And then I thought, isn't that awesome that God created us with a need for energy, and not only that he would give us that energy through food, but that we'd enjoy it while we ate it. That's a blessing, right? Just God going over and above. Here's the thing. You need to eat, so be happy about it. I just think that's cool. I think it's a great metaphor for what we're going to celebrate even here today. You see, in Christ, we have everything we need. We have a joy that is complete. When we put him primary, we're actually able to enjoy everything else more. So we're not scared of losing the blessings. We can actually enjoy the blessings. But we have to remind ourselves of that, which is why we participate in what we call communion, which is a very, very small meal, just a taste. Jesus gave the disciples a very, very practical way of remembering our need and how Jesus has met our need. Where on the night he was betrayed, the day before he was crucified, he ate a meal with his disciples, where he passed bread out to each one of them, made sure they all had a piece, and he said, eat this in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this, eat bread, remember me. Remember what? That it was his body that was broken for us, so that we could be made whole. At the end of the meal, he made sure everyone had a glass of wine represented in this juice that we have here. And he says, whenever you drink this, remember me. Remember the new covenant that is in my blood. What we remember is that in the bread, that Jesus is the bread of life, that there is no life better than the life that we have in him, that it is a complete life. We also remember that all of our sins are forgiven. When we eat the bread, we remember wholeness. When we drink from the cup, we remember forgiveness. This is not something we do on our own. We can't conjure up our own forgiveness. We can't create life from ourselves. So God, the giver of life, the creator of life, came down so that we could have it. And that's what we celebrate here in what I'm going to dare say is the perfect bite. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you in humility. We bow before you in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing. You became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That at your name every knee would bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. When we recognize that it was your death that allowed us to come into the presence of God without fear of judgment or of condemnation, that it was your death that allowed us to know that our sin has been removed, and so we need not be afraid of God's judgment. It is then that we find ourselves at complete peace. And Lord, might that peace produce in us a joy that is transcendent, that is not bound to circumstances, that is not bound to this season. Lord, we know that we live in a broken world where people are trying to create a joy-filled life apart from you. And I confess, I've tried to create a joy-filled life apart from you as well. That I've found false goodness in my work, in my family, in the amount of money I have in the bank, in my hobbies. And Lord, if I'm honest, and I want to be honest with you, it's left me not with peace, but with insecurity. Oh, that you would remind us that you are good and there is nowhere else to look, that you are great and we don't have to be in control, that you are gracious and we don't have to be ashamed, that you are glorious and we don't have to be afraid, and that that is all true because you made the transcendent tangible. And as we celebrate that by the tangible expression of eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup of juice, I would ask that you would speak faith into our hearts today. That we would repent of simply trying to know about you and instead allow ourselves to be known by you. That you would point out the things in our lives that we've trusted for salvation apart from you. That we'd repent of it and that we'd have that relationship reestablished as sons and daughters of a living God. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. When you're ready, come forward. Take a piece of bread. Take a cup. Take it back to your seat. If you can't get out of your seat, one of our ushers will come by and make sure that you have some passed to you as well. Let's worship God in this way.